To God be the glory. Well, I'm Curtis. I'm one of the elders here. I asked Matt to set this up, and for some reason he thinks I remember how to work this thing since my seventh grade strings class. What do you guys think? Look at that. See that? Because Curtis uses two places to set things down. I'm a big guy. I need twice as much. Right? Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we have an amazing passage, a passage that I spent a fair amount of time pondering, a fair amount of time that I spent truly wondering how I was going to divide this up. And for reasons I'll share here in a minute. But in this passage, we see Paul talk about his commissioning before he commissions Timothy. And in our world, in our life, we find ourselves sending people off from time to time. I had a friend that he said when his dad sent him off into the work world, he told him, he said, there's two things you need to know. There's no replacement for ChapStick or Gojo hand cleaner, right? Paul doesn't tell him that. And when I sent my son off to the Marine Corps, I gave him a Bible and put a quote in there from a friend of mine that his father gave to him when he went off to college. And the quote said, sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. And so few words hold great weight. And this morning, Paul gives Timothy few words that hold great weight, that he needs to listen to, that he needs to cling to, that he needs to hang on to if he is going to serve the mighty God that he is called to reach out to the lost and to further his kingdom for his glory. Let me pray. My Lord and my God, we come before you this morning to learn of your things, to worship you, to further your kingdom, Lord. And I pray that you speak through me, that my tongue is soft, that your words are heard, and that your kingdom is furthered, Lord. Bless this flock. Bless these people. They are here to worship you. And I thank you and I praise you in your son's precious and holy name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue in 1 Timothy. Again, Dan's going to be teaching through 1 Timothy. The elders are going to be up teaching through 1 Timothy. And so go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we will begin. And I try not to bounce around too much. I know sometimes, in my opinion, we bounce around too much. But Curtis might bounce around too much this morning. So I try to put stuff here, but it's very good for you to look at the words in God's Word, process them in your mind, read them, process them through your mind, rather than just hearing, okay? So it's a great way to learn by reading, arguably the best. Isn't that why God taught us and gave him the revelation of himself in Word? So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 11 to 20 to you. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I backed up to verse 11, which Dan covered last week, for two reasons, really. First, we see in verse 11, Paul speaking of being entrusted with the gospel. And in verse 18, we see Paul entrust Timothy with his charge. So these verses are kind of bookends, right, for 12 through 17. So I backed up a little bit. Aren't bookends nice? Don't we love bookends? They work well. I think Paul liked them. Secondly, Paul kind of wanders off on a tangent from 12 to 17. He begins his thought in verse 11, but then really continues that thought in verse 18. Verse 11 says, "In accordance with the gospel of glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Then if we jump down to verse 18, it says, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy." You see that? Dan shared with me the other day how John Calvin will wander off on a tangent, right? And he was texting a buddy of his, another pastor, and he read to me how Calvin was talking about something doctrinally and just went on and on and on a rant. You know, and it's one thing that we wander off topic and we go on a rant, and it's another thing to put it in writing and leave it in a commentary, right? Totally off topic. But this isn't Paul. This isn't Paul at all. Paul does not go off on tangents. Paul's words are weighty and purposeful. I've said forever, every word in Romans has the specific gravity of Mercury, right? It is just heavy, heavy stuff, right? Super concentrated doctrine. And we could park forever on the passage that we've been given today. His writing is normally on point, completely on point. Okay, I just did it. You saw it, huh? So you guys look here real quick. Jim gave me this because it's the COVID and I can't lick my fingers on it anymore. And I'm a finger licking machine. I'm supposed to do this, right? To turn my, I need eight of them, Jim. I use the other hand. Sorry. Curtis goes off on tangents too, huh? So what took Paul off topic? What took him for what he was about to do, right? Timothy's about to receive his commission and he wanders off. Look at verse 11. How does it begin? In accordance with the gospel of glory. The gospel took Paul off of topic. He mentions the gospel and is carried along by the Holy Spirit as he begins to do what? He shares the gospel. Paul shares his testimony, his position, his past, and his purpose. And oddly enough, that's in my outline up there, right? His position, his past, and his purpose. And then lastly, he prepares Timothy to serve the risen Savior. So let's look at our first division, Paul's position. Well, let's read 11 and 12 again. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. I used it. Did you see that? I used it. Before we dig in, let's answer one question. What's the gospel? If he's been entrusted with this, what's the gospel? The Greek word translated gospel means good message. That's what it means. Good message. That's why we call it the good news. The gospel is the good news in response to the bad news. The bad news is all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and the wage of sin is death, right? We earn a wage and we have earned death, and that's bad news. That's as bad as it gets. The good news is that Jesus Christ is God, took on flesh, lived a sin-free life, and died hooper, right? In the place of his elect. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Those that believe Christ's blood alone, no works, no nothing, Christ's blood alone was sufficient to atone for all their sins, will not suffer God's just wrath, right? And why is God's wrath just? Because God's a just God and he must punish sin, right? It has to be punished. So they're not going to suffer that for all of eternity, but will spend eternity with the triune God and all the elect. Simply put, that's the gospel. That's as simple as it gets in Curtis speak. But Paul says in verse 11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. What is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God? Again, simply, the gospel that displays God's glory. It displays his moral character and perfections as they are exhibited in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The gospel of glory. I don't know that I like this thing, Jim. I'm battling. John tells us in his gospel in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have what? Seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul teaches us in Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All of God, everything that God is displayed in Jesus Christ. So the gospel of glory, we know who God is, and it's portrayed in Jesus Christ. When you share the gospel, it is all about Jesus. All about Jesus, right? And we have the truth about God, who God is, the truth about sin, right? That it separates us from God. The truth about Jesus, exactly what I shared about him, and man's reasonable twofold response. Because if you believe those things to be true, you're going to confess your sin and repent and turn and believe. So here in 1 Timothy 1:11, Paul is saying he was entrusted to tell of the fullness of God's glory in everything, as Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. The Christ, the Lamb without blemish, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1:12 again. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Paul thanks Jesus Christ for giving him strength. This literally means that he is empowered or enabled by Christ. He's thanking the Lord for empowering him, enabling him. He's thanking him for equipping him to serve in Christian ministry. In his benediction, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:21, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, listen to this, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasant in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? All those born again, all true disciples of Christ, have been empowered by God to serve. Every one of them. So it leaves us with a question, doesn't it? If you've been empowered, then where are you serving? You've been given this. The Lord's given this to you. You say, well, Curtis, I serve in my home, right? That's where I serve. I serve the Lord in my home. You say, well, I serve at work. That's what I do. I have an old friend that was an oral surgeon. He said the best place for him to witness was when he had somebody in the dentist chair. Huh, Rod Gray? Remember Rod, huh? Drilling on their head. Let me tell you about Jesus, right? Still, Paul's not talking about the home, and he's not talking about the dental chair. When we read in his service at the end of verse 12, commentators tell us the word translated service is often a technical word in the New Testament for Christian ministry. When Paul went on his missionary journeys, he established and served in these churches. God enabled and empowered him to serve in Christian ministry. Specific. So look at me. If you're born again, he gives you the strength to serve. It's not from you. It's from him. You have his word, right? You have his spirit. And Paul tells us he's given us something else. Paul tells us in verse 12, because he has judged me faithful. Paul was faithful after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, faithful unto death. Tradition has it, Paul died in Rome a martyr at the hands of Nero around 67 AD. But Paul was faithful before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was faithful before he was born again. Paul is suspected to be about 10 years younger than Jesus. Okay, so if Jesus' ministry started, right, 33, Paul's going to be 23. As a teen, he traveled from his home in modern southern Turkey to study in Jerusalem under the famous teacher Gamaliel. It's said that he had the equivalent of 3 doctorates by the time he was 21. His faithfulness was not only on display in academia, but in his zealous persecution of the church. What I'm telling you is this: God created Paul. He made Paul a zealous man, a faithful, zealous man. And he was that before he was born again. The faithfulness displayed before the road on Damascus was used for God's glory after he met Christ on the road to Damascus. God created all of his creation for his glory. Everything is for God's glory. But his elect will never be the man or the woman God created them to be until after they are born again. It can't happen, right? It can't happen. The faithfulness of Paul that was used to persecute the church found its ultimate purpose in Jesus Christ, right? That man with the same zeal headed out on missionary journeys was persecuted, left for dead, shipwrecked, beaten, all those things, right? But he was faithful and he was zealous. And here we see him thanking God for what? For making me faithful. Because he knew not even that was from him. It was all from the Lord. Here's a truth for you this morning. True disciples of Christ are created, equipped, and entrusted to declare the gospel of glory. That's it. Created, equipped, and entrusted to declare the gospel of glory. If you're born again, this is you. That's who you are. And that's why you're here. Otherwise, let's all go home. Right? Because our work is done. Our work is done. Everything in how we're created finds its ultimate purpose in Christ. Your abilities and your disabilities. Paul was faithful and he had a thorn in the flesh. Did he not? Why was it there? To keep him humble. What did the Lord tell Paul as he pleaded for him to remove it? My grace is sufficient for you, right? And what's he say? For my power is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? All of the training under Gamaliel, his faithfulness, the thorn in the flesh, found its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question is what? What is the chief end of man? And the answer? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That was Paul's chief end. That's my chief end. And that's your chief end. How is God working this to his end through you, to his glory? So we've looked at Paul's position. Now let's look at our second division, Paul's past. Let's look at verses 13 through 15. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul tells us before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of Christians, and he was an insolent opponent of Christ. So how was Paul a blasphemer when he tells us in Philippians 3:6 he was as righteousness to the law, under the law, blameless? How is that? How is it that he was a blasphemer but he was blameless? It's because he denied the deity of Christ and forced others to deny it as well. Listen, the great cults of the world blaspheme as they deny the deity of Christ. When I was a young man, my first roommate, maybe not my first roommate, was Mystical Pete my first roommate, Lise? No, he wasn't, huh? Hopefully Mystical Pete's not watching. What a nickname, huh? He felt he was giving God, he was giving Jesus his full due when he told me that Jesus was the greatest man that ever lived. He really felt he was honoring, that he was extending an olive branch to me as he's telling me how great Jesus was. Listen, Jesus is either God in the flesh or he's the greatest con artist who ever lived. Right? He's one or the other. You can't say that he's a good man. Not if he's a liar. Right? Not if he's deceived for thousands of years. He's either the Word that became flesh, or there is no truth in him. Listen to me. If you do not confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you do not believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, then your response to the deity of Christ is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. This might hurt a little bit, but you don't need to deny the deity of Christ in word when it's denied in your life. You either worship him as the one true God or you don't. It's like the old one-liner about being pregnant. You're not kind of pregnant, right? You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. Paul tells us that he was a persecutor of the church. Acts 8:1 tells us Paul approved of the execution of Stephen. Acts 8:3 tells us he was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I think this microphone's going to make noise all day because Curtis can't stand still. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 to you. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul, who became Paul, thought he was persecuting Christians, right? Purposeful, going to the high priest, getting letters. I'm going to go find anybody that follows Jesus Christ and drag him off to jail. But in verse 4, Jesus asks him, what? Why are you persecuting me? Understand, to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Paul tells us he was an insolent opponent. Quite frankly, Paul was a bully. That's what he was. He had the authority and the power, and he threw it around. Listen, if I had to give a contemporary illustration of Paul as Saul, I'd have to say he was much like the ISIS fighters of recent past. He arrested, put in prison, and gave approval of the execution of Christians. Isn't that what ISIS did? Isn't that what they did? Right? See, so we see Paul and we think, well, yeah, but he's Paul. Paul's making it completely clear who he was. Paul is saying, this is who I was as Saul. This is who I was before I met Christ on the road to Damascus. Still, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that all those of the flesh are hostile to God. Every single person before they're born again is hostile towards God. All those. Paul doesn't say some of those, right? He doesn't say, well, Americans aren't. He says all those of the flesh are hostile towards God. Let's flip to Romans chapter 8. Remember, Curtis doesn't like flipping around like this. Romans chapter 8. I always just tell you the chapter so I can get there first. Remember that. I don't want you beating me there. And then I tell you the verse after I find the verse. I'm going to read 6 to 8 to you. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is what? Hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, our flesh rejects the truth in God's word. It can be given to us, it can be read, we can be shown it in black and white, but our flesh just pushes away, right? And there's nothing, listen to me, there's absolutely nothing that you can do about it. Nothing. Saul was an enemy of God. Let's flip back to 1 Timothy now. 1 Timothy chapter 1 to our passage. Verse 13 says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. Amen, huh? but I received mercy. What an amazing phrase. What an amazing phrase, right? The most blessed of phrases. God in his mercy did not give Paul what he deserved, right? What should have happened to Paul? Ground split open, he falls in, right? That should be it. That should be it. But that's what mercy is. Not getting what we deserve. What we deserve is death and eternal separation from God. Ephesians 2:4 says this, and the first phrase is the most amazing phrase. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you were saved. It had nothing to do with Paul. Paul's making this completely clear, right? It had nothing to do with me at all. And it has everything to do with God. Everything to do with God. That glorious phrase, but God, right? Being rich in mercy. Paul tells us back in verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. So what did Paul's ignorance have to do with his salvation? What's ignorance have to do with salvation? Is ignorance an excuse before God? Are you going to stand before God and say, God, I was ignorant. Sorry, I didn't know. Right? Absolutely not. It doesn't work that way. Leviticus 5 and Numbers 15, we're not going to go there. Not going to take you guys there. This is homework. But they speak of intentional sin and unintentional sin. Remember, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Saul thought he was serving God, right? Not persecuting God. He was completely ignorant. He was zealous for God. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and prayed in Luke 23:24, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Totally ignorant of their sin. But the ignorance of those that crucified Christ didn't save them. Nor did Christ's prayer save them for all eternity, but it did afford them mercy and the opportunity to be saved, which we'll talk about a little bit more in our next division. Remember, mercy is not getting what you deserve. Because Saul did not get what he deserved, verse 14 says, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that is in Christ Jesus. So where mercy is not getting what you deserve, grace is what? God's unmerited favor, his unmerited favor. Paul doesn't tell us that he received grace. He tells us what? It overflowed, right? It overflowed. The King James translates it as exceedingly abundant grace, exceedingly abundant. The same prefix Paul used, we find used today in English with hyperactive kids, right? Or somebody that's hypersensitive, right? So it's hyper grace. He overflowed with grace. It was grace upon grace. The Lord God bestowed hyper grace on Paul. Paul tells us in Romans 5:28, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The sins of our past, no matter how grievous, no matter how depraved, no matter how many decades have gone by, are not beyond the hyper grace and mercy of God. Listen, Paul persecuted the church. He stood by in approval when Stephen was stoned to death. He had Christians locked up for their faith, and God's grace is greater than your sin and my sin. God's grace is greater than your sin, my sin, Paul's sin, everybody else's. But what did that grace accomplish in Paul? Let's look at verse 14. Paul tells us in verse 14, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The very faith that Paul possessed in Christ Jesus was by grace, right? The grace was bestowed and the faith followed. Hyper grace. Listen, he could never believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was God. It wasn't going to happen. It was never going to happen, right? But God, right? But God knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus, blindsided. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved. How? Through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. The very faith that the true disciple of Christ possesses is a gift. It's a gift of God. I can't believe, you can't believe, Paul could not believe unless God gave him the faith to believe. It is not our own doing. Paul, you, and I, we'd never come to faith in the finished works of Jesus Christ if the Lord had not gifted us with that faith. Isn't that amazing? It's the most amazing thing ever. Let's look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. A blasphemer, a man that persecuted Jesus, a bully. Who likes a bully? Matt, do you like bullies? No, huh? Undone by God's grace on the road to Damascus and declares that there's no greater truth. Do you see that? No greater truth than this, he's telling Timothy. Nothing more trustworthy, nothing more deserving than full acceptance than that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's the greatest truth. There is nothing more factual. By his merciful gift of grace, we believe and are birthed anew. Christ's blood is sufficient to cover the sins of Saul, my sin and your sin. Do you see how Paul finished verse 15? Look at that. It's in the present tense. Does he say that he was, or does he say that he is? He is the foremost of sinners, blindsided and overcome by grace, redeeming grace. If you have any questions, reach out to me after or speak to one of the other elders. The one true God, unmerited favor, the gift of faith. So we've looked at Paul's position and Paul's past. Now let's look at the third division, Paul's purpose. And let's look at verses 16 and 17. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So a few years ago, Albert was taking men's ministry through 1 Timothy. We studied this. We went through it. And at the same time, I was studying Romans. And I was in Romans chapter 3. Now, I had lectured through Romans and through 1 Timothy before, but I was blindsided by a clear doctrinal truth that they both share. Oddly enough, they're written by the same guy, but I never caught on to it before. Do you see it in 1 Timothy 1:16? This was life-changing for Curtis. It was powerful. It was good. And I knew it, but I put it together and I was set free. Look at it again. 1 Timothy 1:16, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his what? Perfect patience. Christ might display his perfect patience. Okay, you ready to flip? Let's go to Romans chapter 3. When I looked at teaching this passage, I wondered about bouncing back and forth between Romans chapter 3, this passage, and where we're at now. But the Lord said no. So this is classic Paul, super concentrated doctrine, what we're going to read. These verses are the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to begin in verse 25 or 21 and finish at verse 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Now, what's he say here? Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Divine forbearance. Perfect patience in Timothy, divine forbearance here in Romans. What Paul is telling us with this phrase in Romans was that from Adam through the patriarchs all the way to the cross, God exercised divine forbearance. Why? Because they deserve to be struck down, right? They deserve to be destroyed. They deserve for the ground to split open, they fall in, boom, and that's it, and they're done, right? Because as we learned in Hebrews 10:4, that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, right? So from Adam, original sin, animal skins, God displays animal sacrifice, but all those things were a foreshadow pointing to Christ. And that entire time, because God's righteous, right? And God's just, and he must punish sin, right? I'm just going to kick everything over. Curtis walks too much. But it's divine forbearance. I couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. I couldn't exercise perfect patience. You couldn't, but God can. And that's an amazing truth. That's an amazing doctrine. Listen, the cross stands in the center of time, right? When Christ died on the cross, he died for all his elect before and after the cross. Those standing there at the transfiguration, what were they talking about? The things about to come to pass, that Jesus was finally going to be crucified, right? The Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Christ, but it was his blood alone that covered their sins. Remember in Genesis 15:6, we're told of Abraham, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, right? Abraham was counted as righteous by faith. Before the cross, before the sacrifice. But did he understand the gospel? Did Abraham really understand the gospel? Flip with me to Galatians chapter 3. Just a little bit over here from Romans. Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 to you. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, what's it say? Preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. God preached the gospel to Abraham. The patriarchs clearly understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, you guys ready to flip again? Let's go to the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, almost the end of Hebrews. So you can probably go to James and then flip back a page or two. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to read 13 through 16 to you. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but seeing them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Listen, the patriarchs were not looking for a temporal fulfillment of the promises of God. They look forward to heaven, right? Why? Because they understood. Still, God exercised divine forbearance because, as Hebrews 9:22b tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Okay, let's go back to our passage in 1 Timothy. You guys believe me that Curtis doesn't like flipping around? Probably not, huh? So then why did Jesus display perfect patience in Paul? We're told that it was an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In a nutshell, Jesus didn't strike down Paul when he persecuted Christians because he was counted as God's elect, right? Because as Stephen was stoned to death, as Paul stood there, right, as he persecuted Christians, drug them off, took them off, and put them in prison, right, you and I would want to, we got to do away with this Paul, you know? But God exercised perfect patience, because if God can save someone like Paul, right, if it can be recorded in his book how truly evil this man was, and God doesn't strike him down, and it's perfect patience because his son died for him before he spoke the universe into existence, right? Perfect patience. And if he'll do it for Paul, he'll do it for you. And he did it for me. And that's why it's here. And that's why he tells us. It's as good as it gets. Your sin is not beyond the grace of God. Listen, Jesus is patiently waiting. Curtis may give up on you. Your family might give up on you. Your friends might give up on you. But Christ's patience is perfect. It's amazing grace. But that's not even the truth that floored me. Can you believe that? As amazing as that is, that's not what floored me. Listen, I lament over the lost. I especially lament over my unsaved family and my friends. But the comfort, the example of Christ's perfect patience for the redeemed is that if my loved ones are counted as God's elect, they're going to be saved. And God's not going to strike them down, and they're going to be changed in this life, right? And I pray that they're changed before my eyes, right? I pray that I get to worship with them in spirit and in truth. But that truth set me free, right? And it's amazing. It's amazing grace and that divine forbearance that he holds back. He doesn't hold back just before the cross. He holds back today. Today. And there's no better comfort when you lament over the lost. The doctrine of election is a comfort, a great comfort, knowing that Jesus displays perfect patience in his elect. And you did notice there in Timothy that it says Jesus displayed perfect patience, right? No matter how grievous, the elect will always receive redeeming grace. So understanding perfect patience displayed in him moved Paul, as he was carried along by the Spirit, to pen verse 17. Do you think it was important to Paul? What's he say in verse 17? To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? Curtis says, to God be the glory all the time, right? But Paul says so much more. And he was undone by God's grace. So this morning, has God displayed perfect patience on you? He has. We're here. He hasn't struck us down, right? The cross stands in the center of time. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Perfect patience. To God be the glory. Curtis is going to race. This last division is going to be quick, huh, Dan? So we've looked at Paul's position, Paul's past, Paul's purpose. Let's look at the last division, Paul's preparation. Hopefully I have the wherefore to be able to trim things if I need to, huh? Let's look at this. Let's read 18 to 20. This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul, after sharing the gospel of glory, gets back on topic, right? Gets back, oh, that's right, I got to commission Timothy. That's what I'm doing, right? Paul had been entrusted with the gospel, and now he entrusts Timothy in the same way. But here Paul gives Timothy a charge. He uses military language. Charge means an urgent command handed down from a superior officer. But what's this prophecy? What's this prophecy about Timothy in verse 18? We have no record of this prophecy that's mentioned here, but we can look at Paul and Barnabas as they were sent out and got an idea. I actually wrote this one out so you guys don't have to flip. Are you ready? Acts 13, 1 through 3 says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. So after the leaders of the church worship and fasted, the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas. Timothy's charge came from Paul, but Timothy had been set apart by the Lord, called by God before he received his charge from Paul. Listen, Paul raised him up, right? In verse 18, Paul affectionately calls him his child. He had prepared him for ministry to fight the good fight, but he had received that calling years before, right? Here he gets the charge. Here he gets the command. Here he gets sent out. But it had been years of discipling, years of bringing him along. So in most military engagements, the battle lines change as your enemy is killed, right? Or taken captive, or they surrender. But this is not the case for the kingdom of God. Here the battle lines change as enemies of God are undone by God's grace. And they go from being enemies of God to disciples, right? And so his kingdom is advanced, totally different, even though it's spiritual warfare. No longer enemies, right? They are brothers and sisters in Christ. The charge is not to destroy your enemies, but to set them free. That's what Christians do, right? Paul tells Timothy to wage good warfare, holding faith and good conscience. You must live by your faith, not just in word, but in deed. But what's good conscience? What's good conscience? Listen, Curtis walked away last night at about 9:30 last night as I looked at this. And I wrestled with the Lord all night long. I was awake longer than I wanted to be. I showed up this morning with shampoo still in my ears, right? And I got up this morning, dug in a little deeper, had read some things. We find the same Greek word translated conscience some 31 times in the New Testament. Paul was very concerned with a man's conscience. Very concerned. I'm going to turn, Dan. Turn to Romans chapter 2. This is good stuff. This is good stuff. Romans chapter 2, and I'm going to read 12 to 16 with you. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and what's he say here? Well, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, then, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So even the Gentiles that have never seen the word of God, their own conscience given to them by God, either accuses them or excuses them. The old saying, let your conscience be your guide, probably some weight going on there, right? Paul speaks of the conscience in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember, he's talking about Christian liberties. You guys can go back because he mentions the conscience a lot, but Christian liberties in eating meat offered to idols. And he's worried about wounding the conscience of the weaker brothers that believe eating meat offered to idols is a sin. And Paul tells us in 8:12, by doing this, you sin against Christ. Right? The author of Hebrews tells his readers in 13:18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. So Paul's warning Timothy in verse 19, if you go against your faith, if you go against the word of God and your good conscience, against what you know is right and wrong, you're going to make a shipwreck of your faith, right? You can't turn from his word and you can't turn from your conscience. You can't do it. Paul's telling Timothy, you're going to hit stormy seas. This is going to be hard. All true disciples of Christ do. But you weather the storm. You weather the attack by faith and good conscience. You can't go against that. And if you do, you're going to be dashed upon the rocks. He gives the examples of two men known to Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus said that the resurrection was already past. Alexander was a popular name, so we can't be sure, but Paul speaks of Alexander in 2 Timothy 4 that had strongly opposed his message. Paul tells us in verse 20, I have handed them over to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. Ouch, right? Ouch, that's a heavy hand, isn't it? That's pretty tough stuff. So what's going on here? What's Paul doing, right? It's church discipline. That's what's going on here. It's church discipline. The very verb translated learn in verse 20 means to learn by discipline. Okay? Inside the church, iron sharpens iron. We hold each other accountable and we welcome it, right? We want to be rebuked by our brothers and sisters, even though it hurts, right? That's what we do. I ask for it. And it's a safe place to grow in Christ. But when someone rejects the direction of the church, they get set out from the protection of the church and must battle Satan on their own. That's what Paul's telling them.
Is it blasphemy to bring people into the church? To the church?
We'll talk afterwards, okay? So what's the goal? What's the goal? The goal is the restoration of your brother and your sister. That's the goal of church discipline, that they would return to the faith and the flock. Church discipline is remedial. It's not punitive. Restoration requires what? Only repentance, and you're restored, turning from sin and returning to faith and good conscience. So Paul, speaking of his commission, taking everything that he learned for years of ministry, gives Timothy very little advice, but he gives him amazing advice. The advice that you'd give a young man, right? Not chapstick and Gojo hand cleaner. Wage good warfare. Hang on to your faith and do not sin against your conscience. That's how you serve the Lord. That's how you further his kingdom. That's how you lead his church. Let me pray. My Lord and my God, thank you for such a blessed opportunity to go through this passage, to be able to teach and share the truths in your word, Lord. And I pray that it affects us, that it does a mighty work upon us, that it is a comfort to us, Lord, and that we rely on it, Lord. Use this morning, use this time, use your words to further your kingdom, to your glory, and your honor. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.